Good morning, everybody. It's a Make Your Church Stage morning here. Thank you, Nikki, for praying what you did about International Women's Day and the injustice that women still face. And that is really relevant to what we're looking at this morning. See, Jesus believes that sin always begins in the heart, that the problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. We're going to look at what Jesus teaches us about adultery and divorce. It's a really sensitive topic, and I am convinced that what Jesus says, what he said back then, is still totally relevant and important for us in this church congregation. You see, Jesus says that adultery doesn't start the moment that we cheat on our spouse, for instance, but it starts in the heart, in the secret place of our mind, long before it works into any kind of action. And he's saying that the only way to be truly, to live truly by his Spirit is to be transformed in the heart. So I'm going to divide my talk into four headings: what the Old Testament says about this topic, what the culture of Jesus' day said, what Jesus himself says, and finally, what this means for us today. Here. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. So it's about a really tough subject that is perhaps the cause of maybe more pain and suffering and in our society than almost anything else. It's relevant to us whether we're young or old, male or female, married, divorced, single, engaged, widowed. And if we're truly honest, I think there isn't a single one of us that could honestly say that we have never messed up, failed this area. This includes me. This includes all of your leaders. I am here bringing this message I believe Jesus has for us through his teaching. And I'm listening to this as much as you. So I'm approaching this subject with love and gentleness. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we welcome you into our lives and into our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit, with your love, and change us from the heart outwards. Amen. Picture this. There's a boy in a play park. It's on a cliff top. I'm picturing one that I visited in Southbourne, in Bournemouth. It's right on the cliff top. It's got like a wooden castle, and it's got swings and monkey bars and a sandpit. And all around the edge, there's like a low wooden fence. And his mum is there with this cheeky little boy. And the mum says, I want you to use all of the equipment in the park. You can do everything. You can dig. You can go on the swings. But just don't go to that fence that's there on the cliff top. Just keep away from it. And the boy looks around, and at first he's playing on all the equipment. And then after a while, he starts to wander over to the fence. And he's a little way from the fence and the cliff top, and he looks back to see if his mum's watching. And she says, remember, don't go too close. Don't go too close to the edge. And he goes, oh, yeah, yeah. And then he starts to think, I wonder what I can get away with. So he's like, pressing himself right up against the fence and seeing if he's in trouble. And then he's leaning all the way over the fence until he's sort of teetering on top of the fence with his legs inside and his head basically about to crash over the fence, down the cliff, 30 meters onto the beach below. He was thinking that he was technically still following his mum's rule. He hadn't gone out of the park, but he was pushing his mum's command, his mum's instruction, just to see how far he could go without upsetting her. The problem wasn't whether he was following the rules, but what was going on in his heart. Did he really want to follow what his mum was saying? So let's look at our first point. What does the Old Testament law say about adultery and divorce? Jesus starts this section of the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "You have heard it said." You have heard it said. So people must have heard it said. People had been talking about this. The Old Testament's teaching was well known in Jesus' day by the people there. This was the law given to Moses to the Israelites as they escaped from Egypt. And you will probably remember that God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. And commandment number 7 is, "You shall not commit adultery." Right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 2, really at the beginning, it says, "A man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." We heard there Jesus essentially quoting that. In the Old Testament understanding, marriage and sex are so intrinsically intertwined that you can't really easily separate them. It's like how a hot day goes with the sun, or how toast goes with marmalade. You may disagree. That's what I'm sticking to. So adultery is essentially sex without that promise of a lifelong relationship of commitment to your spouse. That's what people understood. So although God's intention was for marriage to be a forever thing, the law of Moses did allow for divorce, as it said. In Deuteronomy 24, it talks about how a certificate of divorce could be given by a man, we'll get to that in a bit, if his wife displeases him. Displeases. It says divorce is allowed if anything unclean is discovered in her. Now, it may not be immediately obvious, but in such a male-dominated culture, the certificate of divorce was actually given to allow a woman to carry on her life in society. It was actually a generous thing from God, this certificate. Because if she had been caught cheating on her husband, she wouldn't have that certificate of divorce. Do you know why? She'd be dead. She'd be dead. She wouldn't have got that certificate of divorce. So this actually says, oh no, this person, they haven't done what you might assume they have. Otherwise, they would be dead. Now, the observant among you, those of you still awake, will have noticed that all of this seems to be written very much from a male perspective. As was the culture of 2,000-3,000 years ago, the mindset was that the man was the person who had power and influence, who could make decisions, is the one whose sin or goodness was important. But we know that this doesn't align in any way with God's heart as fully shown in Jesus. Jesus clearly valued women equally as highly as men. But it's also clear that in this teaching, Jesus is talking to all of us, both men and women, when he talks about lust and leading to adultery. Sin starts in the heart of both men and women. In the Old Testament law, God is telling us the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. So what did the culture of Jesus' day say about adultery and divorce? Adultery for a married person, like we've just said, was a serious crime in Jesus' day. The punishment at that time was death. But there were various exceptions at the time, such as, it doesn't really count as adultery if the person you had an affair with wasn't married or was your slave. It doesn't really count. We can make up some exceptions, can't we? We can get away with it. But the Pharisees, the strict teachers of the law in Jesus' day, famously believed that the punishment for adultery should only apply to the woman. They were really strict, and yet they didn't really believe it. They thought that really it was probably the man who'd been led astray by a woman because she looked nice or she wore nice clothes or something like that. That's what they thought. So their sympathy was entirely towards the man. Around Jesus' time, there were two well-known rabbi teachers who had two different schools of teaching, schools of thought, of how to approach God's law. Rabbi Shammai was a very strict teacher, very strict. He says that it's only okay to divorce if your wife commits adultery. Whereas Rabbi Hillel says, oh no, you can divorce your wife for any uncleanness, as it said. Anything that she did that displeased you. Again, it's talking to the men. What kind of things were these uncleannesses, if that's a word, that Hillel was talking about? It could be anything. He gave the example of if your wife burnt your dinner. If your partner is grumpy with you, get them gone. If your wife cooks you this substandard meal, oh, she's out. If your spouse at a later date is somehow not quite as attractive as she used to be, you know what to do? Essentially, people were using this law as an excuse to change up their partners. They wanted to have sex with somebody younger, more attractive, who could cook better, perhaps. And that's what they would do. They were using divorce, which God had intended only for cases of unfaithfulness or abuse, as an opportunity to have a new sexual partner without the social stigma of being seen as an adulterer. And today, you do hear people saying, do whatever you want. Do whatever makes you happy. If it doesn't hurt anybody else, if they don't find out, just do it. So, back then, loads of people thought that they were fully complying with the law, with God's teaching, even while doing things that were incredibly far from God's intention. There was a massive problem in the hearts of people. I'm going to have a sip of water. Oh, that's better. So what does Jesus say? What Jesus says? Jesus says, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. Jesus is saying that the sin here is more than just an act of adultery. Jesus is saying that even just looking lustfully at someone is adultery. It's not just something external. It's not just something that we do, but it's something that goes on in here. The problem begins in the heart. It is a problem of the heart. And what starts in here, it's really clear, works its way eventually, if not immediately, but eventually works into what we do. It's been said that Jesus radically reinterprets the Old Testament law in the Sermon on the Mount. He makes these laws sound so different than they did in the Ten Commandments in Exodus and Leviticus, Deuteronomy. He makes it sound all so different. But I don't agree with that. I don't really agree with that. I think that Jesus is actually showing us how people should have always understood the law and the commands that God gave to us. When it says, don't commit adultery, it should have always been understood as meaning, don't lust, don't look a second time, don't think about someone who is not yours to think about. A clue to this, if you want further proof, if you want to think about it more, can be found in the last of the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment, which is, do not covet. Coveting, wanting something that we don't have, is something that always goes on in the heart. It says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks the heart. We obviously only have the ability to see what people project. Sometimes we get real good glimpses of what's going on in their hearts. But God, our Maker, our Creator, sees right into the very heart of us. And God has always looked at our hearts, even when the command might superficially appear to have only been concerned with our actions. As Jesus says, the problem of sin is the problem of our hearts. We were always meant to ask not, what is the minimum I can do to please or appease God, but to ask, what does this instruction mean for me in my heart? And why did God give us this command? Why is it there? To not commit adultery. To not even look lustfully at someone. Well, perhaps it's obvious. Perhaps it is obvious. But as some proof, in Leviticus 19, God says to us, be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. Our motivation should be to be holy like God because He is holy. He sets the pattern. Holy here means to be without blemish, without stain, without even the merest whiff of sin and filth on us. And as well as being so pure and holy, God shows us what true love and affection is like with His faithfulness, His unfailing love to His people. I think that there are two ways people commonly approach God's law, like Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. One approach is to say, I don't really think God means what He says. It all sounds a bit harsh. Like, love is love, after all. This reminds me of when the snake asked Adam and Eve, did God really say, don't eat that fruit from that tree? This is what I might call the liberal approach. God doesn't really mean what He seems to be saying. That's like Rabbi Hillel. The other approach is a legalistic one. I'm going to follow God's rules to the letter, and I'm going to achieve God's blessing because I'm going to be so good at following the rules. But that doesn't actually change us. Here's a question for you. I wonder which approach your personality type naturally follows. Do you think you're tempted to think God doesn't really mean what he says? Or do you think, I'm going to follow those rules, and by doing that, I'm going to win God's favor? Both approaches end with similar mistakes, because God's commands in those cases haven't changed us, and that is what God is wanting. Jesus is saying that our sinful, selfish hearts ask, what can I get away with? Whereas Jesus asks us to work on changing our hearts, being transformed from the inside out. A bit like the boy in the play park who's wondering how far over the fence he can lean without actually having technically broken the rules that his mum gave him. Or perhaps he's saying, oh, mum, you don't really mean that. Like, what's the danger? What's the danger with this cliff? Jesus is saying we need not to simply just follow the law not to commit adultery, but as with all of the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying we need a heart transplant, a heart that can only be birthed in us through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' teaching doesn't actually agree with either of those rabbis, Rabbi Shammai, who was the strict one, or Hillel, who thought anything goes. No, Jesus says you're both missing the point. On this point of divorce, divorce was only given by God to people because of the problem of the heart. Jesus uses the phrase, the hardness of people's hearts. Jesus makes it clear that it was not God's original and best intention for marriages to end and break down. That's not what he wanted for us. Now, this is really important. Please don't mishear me. I am not in any way condemning any of us who have gone through divorce. It happens for many reasons, but we have to recognize that it wasn't God's original plan. John 3:16, really famous verse. Who can tell me what it is? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What's the next verse? Does anybody remember? Jesus says that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. These rules, Jesus is saying, was always to highlight the heart of the problem, the problem of our hearts. He hasn't come to condemn us, but to save us. And we need to recognize our need to be saved. We need to recognize that all of us have strayed. All of us have made mistakes. There isn't one of us in this church building, I believe, that hasn't made mistakes in this area. We're in it together, folks. So, final point. What does this mean for us today? Jesus said to gouge out your eye if it causes us to sin. It's a pretty graphic image, isn't it? Reminds me of Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. Oh, horrible. Anyway, Jesus is highlighting just how seriously we should take this command. He's using hyperbole, you know, where you say like, I had to walk 1,000,000 miles today, when what you mean is you actually had to walk 0.5 mile further than you expected. It's hyperbole, but it is to highlight just how seriously Jesus takes it. How seriously he takes this command not to commit adultery. He says it's better for us to lose a small part of us than for the whole of us to be thrown to Gehenna, which was the name for the rubbish dump, the tip outside Jerusalem. You don't want to end up on that tip at Broadmarsh, do you? Stinks. Martin Luther said, "You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair." What he means is this: you can't always stop yourself seeing what you see. An attractive person. You can't stop what you see, but you can stop yourself looking again, thinking a second and a third time, letting your eyes land on what they shouldn't, going over things again and again in our minds. You see, adultery always begins with seeing something or someone that tempts you, something that lodges, that nests in your mind. The gateway to your mind is through the eye, isn't it? Think about, again, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were told not to eat the fruit of that one tree, but they looked at it. They looked at it, and they thought about it. And that led them to taste that fruit. The one thing that God had said, don't do. They looked, and they thought some more, and then they acted. God is a bit like that mum of the cheeky boy in the play park. She says to him, "I want you to explore the whole park. It's a big park. You're only little. I want you to grow stronger playing on the monkey bars. I want you to swing all the way up to the sky on the swings. I want you to run and dig the biggest hole that you can in the sand pit." But instead, the boy is focused on the one thing that he was told, don't go near. It's for your own safety. So, thinking about what Jesus says about gouging out an eye, chopping off our hand, I don't want to see a lot of people coming back next week with one fewer eyes or one fewer hands than you've got. That's not what we're saying. But what are you prepared to gouge out to stop yourself from sin, to stop yourself from getting anywhere near to sin? If you're going to take this command seriously, how far are you prepared to go to listen to Jesus? Would you give up your phone, your laptop, if that was causing you to sin? Would you give up social media? Would you stop using a device when no one can see what you're looking at? If the cause of sin is something or someone that you might see when you're on your walk to work, would you be prepared to go a 10-minute longer journey just so that you didn't come across that thing, that person? What are you prepared to gouge out? So, how do we make the change to our hearts that Jesus wants us to make, because he's been highlighting that the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. Pastor John Mark Comer says, transformation is possible if we are willing to arrange our lives around the practices, rhythms, and truths that Jesus himself did, which will open our lives to God's power to change. So bringing things to a close. Jesus was asked on another occasion, what should happen to a woman, notice again, it was a woman, who had been caught in the act of adultery? The man, somehow, miraculously, was not there. Presumably, someone else was involved. Jesus, perhaps surprisingly, says, oh yes, the punishment, death. Yeah, okay. All right, off you go. Oh, just before you start though, the sinless one among you is to throw the first stone. Of course, they realized none of them is qualified to carry out the punishment that was appropriate, as harsh as it seems. Jesus says to her, where are those who condemn you now? See, they're all gone. They're all gone. And he says to her, as he says to us, I don't condemn you. But this is the point. Go, and from this moment on, sin no more. It shows Jesus' love and forgiveness for someone who's sorry, who comes to a point of repentance for the wrong that they've done. Do we need to repent of specific thoughts or actions? Is God asking us to gouge out something from our lives, from our practices, from the way we live our lives day to day? Do we need to ask God for forgiveness? Do we need to learn to love our partner, our spouse, better? And do we need to ask God by his Holy Spirit to transform our hearts?